mind in chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus before Pilate. I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 15 with me. We'll begin there and take this at a rapid pace and yet slow enough to hit the points that I think are necessary for us to understand, at least as best we can, some of what Christ endured for us. Chapter 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. Stop just a moment. You need to understand that this is illegal, or at least a sham. You see, they were supposed to, by law, spend the night and sleep on the decision they made the day before, so that if they decided that a man was guilty and deserving of death, they were supposed to spend the night, come back in the morning, and consult together and agree, yes, he is deserving of death. But they had already decided that he would die the day before, as you remember, we studied. So they came together just for appearance's sake, just so that the people would say, yes, they did get together the morning after. But they had already determined in their hearts they would send him to the cross. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. Now I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus before Pilate. Pilate questioned him by saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This man was intrigued by the person of Jesus Christ. He was supposed to be an insurrectionist. The Jews were telling him that he was seeking after the throne of Herod. And I think Pilate must have scratched his head and thought, this man, a carpenter, you know, dressed in plain garments, really saying that he's the king? And I think he asks in all honesty, wanting to know for himself, "Are you really the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him by saying, "It is as you say." And at that moment, the chief priests began to accuse Jesus Christ harshly. And Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. You could translate that original word. He was astounded. He could not believe that Jesus Christ would remain silent before those that accused him. But you and I remember that Jesus remained silent because the prophet many years before in Isaiah had said that this is what Jesus would do, and Jesus was fulfilling prophecy from the very moment of these trials. As he went as a lamb to the slaughter, he was dumb. He was silent before his shearers. So Jesus Christ fulfills prophecy by not answering his accusers. Now we find Pilate before the multitude, and this introduces us to a rather interesting custom. Notice verse 6. Now at the Passover feast, he is used to releasing for the Jews any prisoner whom they request. You remember now by the context that they are approaching the Passover season, the feast, and it's a custom that the Jews would release some terrible criminal and forgive, in a sense, that criminal's sins. This was a picture of the Passover, that God had forgiven the sins of the nation. This was kind of the visual aid that God had forgiven them, so now they will forgive some criminal. So Pilate goes to them and he says, in effect, "Do you want me to release a prisoner?" Thinking that they would say, "Yes, we'll forgive Jesus of all his crimes." But they say instead, look at verse 7, "And a man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Perhaps Jesus would be crucified hanging between two of the members of this cutthroat band called the Sicarii," perhaps. Now, Barabbas literally could be translated "son of the rabbi." This possibly is not even his name. It's simply a designation. There is a chance, and we can't be sure, that Barabbas, or this man called Barabbas, that his father was such a well-known rabbi in Jerusalem that he was simply known as the son of the rabbi, you know. It is possible that here we have the son of one of the men who revered the law, and he is a member of the Sicarii, a cutthroat band that they got the name Sicarii by the meaning of the dagger under the cloak. They kept a dagger under their cloaks and they committed assassinations as a way of life. They were constantly in guerrilla warfare against Rome. He was a terrible criminal, a murderer. He had committed murder, verse 7 says. And I want you to notice that Pilate understood the jealousy of the leaders. He says, skip down to verse 9, "And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up. Underline in your text the next words, however they may be translated in your text. Mine says, because of envy. You know, this all started several years ago when Jesus Christ preached and he taught. And do you remember what the people said? They looked at Jesus and they heard what he said and they said, he's different. He preaches with authority, not as the scribes do. You remember that? And the scribes from that moment on were filled with envy and jealousy. This was a preacher's quarrel. This man has more people listening to him preach than me preach. His congregation's bigger than my congregation. This isn't a new struggle, and it's certainly not anything unique. In fact, I am a history buff of some of the great men who have filled pulpits, and it's interesting to study that in Spurgeon's day, Charles Spurgeon, as an 18-year-old, was preaching to crowds of more than 10,000 people. He went to London to pastor a church at the age of 20. They built a building. It was immediately obsolete. They had to build another tabernacle that seated more than 6,000 people, and he had several services. Here he is, a 20-year-old man, self-taught, never went to school. Well, here you've got these preachers over here that have been preaching for years to 25 people. You know, seminary graduates. And as you would guess, they kind of banded together in jealousy against Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And finally, one day, the Baptist Union, which he was a part of, decided that they would censor Spurgeon. That is, they would tell their people, don't hear him. Don't go to him. He's a heretic, if you please. They censored him. But now, as we stand on this side of the century and we look back, we can see that it was for one reason: jealousy. It's interesting that F.B. Meyer, whose books adorn my shelves, was probably one of the greatest writers on the characters of the Bible. If you ever want to study a character in the Old or New Testament, get F.B. Meyer's writings. He had been preaching away as well, faithfully, to about 1,000 people. And then another man came to town by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, a man who would be known as the Prince of Expositors. And immediately, Morgan's church was packed and jammed. And F.B. Meyer struggled with jealousy and envy. He was different, though, because he got the victory over that jealousy, and he began praying that God would fill G. Campbell Morgan's auditorium. And he would one day write in his diary that we have now at our disposal, that God answered my prayer, and the overflow from his church filled mine. You see, this struggle of envy is certainly not new, and Jesus faced it, and as a result of being so popular with the masses, as a result of the people flocking to hear him, there was one reason they wanted to crucify him. The motivation of their heart not only was rejection, but it was jealousy and envy. And so they began to cry for his death. Look at verse 11. The chief priests now stirred up the multitude to ask him, that is Pilate, to release Barabbas for them instead. I want you to notice the crowd's foolishness. You know, not many days prior to this event, they were lining the streets of Jerusalem saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, save us. You are the Savior. You're the Messiah. And now they are crying, crucify him. How foolish, how mindless that they could be so easily stirred. And yet I think that's the picture of so many people today, stirred by the leaders who determine for them their course, and they put to sleep the critical faculty of asking, is this right or is this wrong? And let me camp just for a second, since we're talking about the cloth here. Don't ever for a moment just take for granted that because somebody who wears the collar or has been to school and says something, that you are to believe it. Now, we're not asking you to question every jot and tittle, but never put to sleep what God has given you, and that is the critical faculty that says, is this the Word of God? You remember when Paul preached to the women at Berea? He preached a sermon, the great apostle, and what did the women do? They go back to the Old Testament to search if those things be true. Well, these people would not do that. They were mindless and foolish, and as a result, were part of this terrible plot to put Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I want you to notice Pilate's cowardice. Look at verse 14. But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil has he done? He's innocent." But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Notice verse 15. And wishing to satisfy the multitude, what a coward, Pilate released Barabbas for them. Now we don't need to be too hard on him. We know from history that he was at this very moment having a squabble with Tiberius, who was claiming that Pilate was inflexible with the Jews, as he was the governor of that very difficult nation. So perhaps if he said no to the Jews on this account, they would report back to Tiberius that he in fact was inflexible. So he gave in to the whim of the crowd, hoping to skirt trouble. And he does something that he didn't need to do. In fact, it was illegal to do this to a man who was supposed to die on a cross. He had Jesus scourged. And this brings me to the second point, and that is the inhuman torture of Jesus Christ. The first thing that I want to notice with you is his scourging. History records for us that a scourging was called the halfway death. In fact, very often the criminal would not survive the scourging. There wasn't any prescribed number of lashes. It was totally up to the Roman soldiers. If they were feeling vindictive, they could take it out on this poor criminal. If they were feeling merciful, they might give him a dozen or so. He struck with a flagellum, which was a short, stubby stick with long strips of leather, and sewn into the ends of the leather would be pieces of stone and metal. The poor person who would receive this would be stripped totally naked, bent over a post, and tied by his hands. And in this position, this burly Roman soldier, in fact, there would be one on his left and one on his right, and they would alternate lashes. And they would do that until they were through. Many times the person was delirious. His back would be raw after the scourging. Then I want you to notice the mocking in verses 16 to 19. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is a praetorium, and they called together the entire Roman cohort. And they dressed him in purple. This is literally a piece of rag, perhaps with a little dye in it that would be purplish. This isn't a full-length robe. I want you to understand, not to be gory, but to understand the agony of Christ. That here he is standing in humiliation, naked, and they throw over his shoulders that might reach to his elbows a rag. And then they weave a crown of little thorns, and they put it on his head, and they begin to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're having fun with this Jew, the one who claims to be the king. And they kept beating his head with a stick or a reed, and they spit at him, and they in mockery kneeled and bowed before him. My blood begins to boil at about this point. And the only thing that seems to help me as I am filled with anger at these people is realizing that perhaps I would have been one of them myself. But not only that, it's going to Revelation chapter 19 where we see Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, coming robed in kingly robes and holding not a reed but a diadem and ruling the world. One day, there will be vindication. And Jesus himself will come. And Philippians tells us that then, not in mockery, but in honor, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. I want you to notice the journey in the next two verses, verse 20 and 21. After they mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garment back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Let's stop here for just a moment. It was the practice of that day that once the individual was to be led to the place of crucifixion, that they would give him the top cross beam to carry, not the entire cross, but just the top piece. That in itself weighed more than 100 pounds. And they would place it on his shoulders. And then they would take four soldiers, one in the front and one to either side, and then one behind him, and they would lead him not the shortest route to crucifixion, but the longest route. They would take him down every side road possible on the way to Golgotha, as Jesus would be crucified here. And that was to show as many people as possible the terrific penalty for defying Rome. And crowds would line the streets. Now Jesus, just having been scourged, of the three criminals, he was the only one that we know of that was scourged. He was so weakened that he could not bear that 100-pound cross beam. And so the soldiers looked around and they found a passerby. Probably, from history, it tells us that this man was perhaps a pilgrim from Cyrene on his way to Jerusalem. And he had come to celebrate the Passover. Cyrene was a city in North Africa. This man perhaps was a black man from North Africa who was pressed into service in a cruel way by these soldiers. But I want you to notice that the text says in verse 21, it says, Simon of Cyrene, and notice in parentheses, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, isn't that interesting? Because what would that mean to us? Nothing. But it meant something to these readers. Because they knew that Rufus, according to Paul, as he wrote in Romans chapter 16, as he said to greet Rufus, a godly man, who is part of the church? Perhaps this is the same Rufus fathered by Cyrene. Maybe, we can't be sure. But this man, Simon of Cyrene, put into service, pressed, the word means forcibly, meaning that he didn't want to do it. He probably argued. This was humiliation. He would carry that 100-pound crossbeam through the streets as a criminal. But yet perhaps he hung around. Isn't it fascinating to think that he'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate the sacrifice of a lamb, to celebrate the shedding of blood for his sins for a year, and he would meet the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And perhaps during that time he trusted this Christ, and his sons were told the truth. And Rufus would be part of the church. Simon is mentioned in Acts chapter 13 as helping Paul in his first missionary journey. Evidently, behind the scenes and between the lines, perhaps there was a tremendous conversion on the journey to Calvary. Well, with this cruelty as a backdrop, we come to the place of crucifixion. Sometimes the setting of things helps, at least it does for me. And this is a cruel and black backdrop of agony from which the Savior hangs for mankind. I can remember, I think I shared this over a year ago, the illustration of when I went to buy the engagement ring for my wife. And I went myself because I wanted to surprise her. And I picked out the diamond and then kind of hinted around at the kind of setting that she might want. Have you ever tried to do that without actually proposing? It's impossible. She knows it's coming. She kind of gave me an idea, and I went to pick out the diamond, and I remember that jeweler taking out this black of velvet, and he kind of in one fluid movement laid it out on the counter, and he pulled out this bag of diamonds the size that I had wanted, and he kind of spilled the diamonds on that black velvet backdrop. And I'm feeling very poor about now. I want to buy them all and make payments for the rest of my life. But I select one. I don't know how or why. I just thought, well, that one looks kind of good there. And so he probably chuckled under his breath, and he puts the eyeglass, you know, to his eye, and he says, yeah, that's a good diamond. And he sold me that diamond. But you know what? I can remember now, the diamonds look so beautiful and so exquisite. Because they are beautiful, but because they were against the backdrop of that velvet that seemed to bring out the luster of their beauty. You know, the cross is a beautiful diamond in the history of mankind. And it is so beautiful as I understand all of the cruelty and all of the agony. And then I turn and I look at not the bitterness, not the reaction, but the compassion of Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. And I want to take just enough time to give you two episodes in this account that reveal to us his unbelievable compassion. You'll notice, first of all, that compassion is shown toward his condemners. And I need you to turn to another gospel account, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And let's begin with verse 33. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And when they came to a place called the Skull, or Golgotha, There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. The practice would be to reach that hill. They would take the cross beam off the shoulder of the person carrying it, in this case Simon. They would lay it down and they would connect it to the other piece, the vertical piece, and then they would lay the criminal on top. And they would drive long spikes through the forearms of that individual and the feet, one foot on top of the other. Now, between the legs of that criminal, they would place what they called the saddle. It would be just a little peg. And if the man had enough strength in his legs, he could push up and rest on the saddle and be able to breathe. But as soon as he lost strength, he would slip off the saddle. And if he was unable to pick himself back up, he would die from suffocation. That's why they would come later and with a stone mallet break the legs of the criminals so that they would slide off the saddle and hang in such a way that they couldn't breathe. Notice verse 34. But Jesus was saying, the tense means that he continually said this over and over again, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Not just once, but every time that someone perhaps came up and slandered him or sneered. Look at verse 35. And the people stood by looking on, and the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself." And every time perhaps that one would come to the foot of the cross and look, he's hanging anywhere from 10 to 12 feet in the air. Every time they came and mocked him, perhaps Jesus said, "Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he is doing." He said that many times, according to the text. Now, it's interesting, and you need to circle the word "forgive," because the Greek word is aphiemi, which literally means "release them." And that opens a world of implication. Jesus Christ is saying, release them. Release them from what? Release them from murder in the first degree. It's interesting, as we study the Old Testament, that they had a practice called the City of Refuge. And if you killed someone by accident, let's say that this happens in the 20th century and we have a City of Refuge, and you're driving down the street and some little boy runs out in front of you and you accidentally hit that child and kill him. That's manslaughter. That's murder by accident. You didn't mean to. You didn't know what you were doing. Then you had an opportunity to live, and you would flee to the City of Refuge, but before the relatives could catch you. The law declared that if they could catch you, they could slay you. But if you made it to the City of Refuge and you stayed there a prescribed amount of time, you'd be safe. And I think that Jesus Christ is thinking back to the provisions that the law made for those that killed another without understanding or knowing or by accident. He says, "Father, release them from a murder one rap. Hold them only to manslaughter so that they will have the potential one day of fleeing to the City of Refuge," which is who? Which is Jesus Christ. So there was hope even for those people that put him on the cross. And listen, there's hope for you and me because we killed him too. So Jesus Christ evidences tremendous and unbelievable compassion toward his condemners. But not only that, he evidences compassion toward the condemned. I want you to notice, let's pick it up again with verse 35. "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself. If,'" circle the word "if, if this is the Christ," don't they understand that because he is, he can't come down off the cross? If he came down, it would prove that he wasn't. If he remains up there and dies, that proves that he is the Christ. Next verse, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine." It was the practice in that day that as a person reached the place of crucifixion, certain devout women, Jewish women in Jerusalem, would have a drink. It would be wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh had an anesthetic, a property to it. This was developed from something that Solomon wrote years before in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6. Where he said, "Give to one who is dying strong drink, and one whose life is bitter, wine." So from that passage of Scripture came this practice, and devout women would give in compassion to the criminals wine mixed with myrrh, so that would dull the senses. But Jesus refused it earlier. Now once again they offer on a sponge something for him to literally suck by way of nourishment. And they say, verse 38, "Now there was also an inscription above him saying, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" The soldier that would walk in front of the condemned criminal as they paraded through the streets of Jerusalem would carry the placard describing the crime of the one who would die. Now think for a moment. That soldier went through the entire city, as many streets as they wanted, carrying the sign that in one moment at Calvary be nailed to the head of the cross. He carried it in front of the criminal as they went through that city, and it said his crime. What's his crime? "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." How ironic. And one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse. That's intensive. He was throwing abuses at him. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And I think he probably emphasized "and us" rather than "save yourself." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, the Greek literally says, "another of a different kind." A criminal of a different kind answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." Now, I want you to notice two things about this criminal. First of all, I want you to notice his courage by what he says next. He says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." I love that. Here's the entire Jewish nation, all of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders declaring that he's done all of these wrong things. And here's this criminal declaring from his lips that Jesus is innocent. What a rebuke to the nation that a criminal could see in him innocency. And you know, God's plan has been that way from day one. When Jesus Christ entered planet Earth through human flesh, who declared by announcement that he had come? The religious leaders? No, the religious outcasts, the shepherds. And now at his death, who declares his innocency? That he is in fact the Christ? One of the religious leaders who'd studied the law? No. An outcast. A criminal. He had tremendous courage, though, to say that, because by saying that, he ostracized himself from any compassion of the crowd and from his friend who was hanging just a few feet away on another cross. He immediately cut himself off. But then I want you to notice his humility. Look at verse 42. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me. This was one Greek word that was found on many tombstones that dotted the Greek countryside. One Greek word. They wouldn't have names. It was the practice of many people who feared God to simply have on their tombstone the word translated, "Remember me." It was a perpetual prayer to God, wherever he might be, that hopefully in the resurrection they would be remembered. And so he uses that same word and said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me." And yet what humility. He didn't say, "Lord, give me a spot in the kingdom of ruling. Give me a prominent place." He just said, "Lord, at the resurrection, when you bring in your kingdom, just would you mind remembering me?" Now Jesus' next statement is one that I love. And he said unto him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." There are four doctrines, and you may even think of more, but I could come up with at least four false doctrines that the answer of Jesus here totally wipes away. First of all, the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Jesus Christ said, "After you're baptized, I'll remember you in the kingdom." Let's get this guy off the cross and baptize him. Or somebody sprinkle him or do something. He wasn't baptized in any form. And yet he was to be with Christ in paradise. Those that say you must be baptized to be saved need to camp here for just a moment, because it is so clear. Salvation does not come through a tub. It comes by faith in Christ. The second false doctrine that Christ's answer shatters, obviously, is salvation by works. This man couldn't do anything. His hands were either tied or nailed to the cross. He couldn't go anywhere for Christ. His feet were either nailed or tied to the cross. He didn't have an opportunity to do anything. We don't know that he testified. We don't know that he did anything. He certainly didn't give any money. He couldn't do a thing. No church to join on Calvary. But yet Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You see, you don't enter the kingdom through a Bible study, through good works, through church membership. It is simple faith. It is simply coming to a point in your life where you cease trusting in yourself for salvation and you begin to trust God for your salvation. The third doctrine that I think Jesus literally shatters is the doctrine that perpetuates the idea of soul sleep. Have you ever heard of that? When you die, you just kind of go into an unconscious state. And you just stay there until Jesus comes back. Jesus Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And you could add the fourth, and it's even a more difficult doctrine to hold to by simply studying this passage, and that is the doctrine of purgatory, where they say that you must, after conversion, go through the fire to be purified and prepared for the kingdom. You are purified, you are prepared at the moment you trust Christ. Romans chapter 5, 1 says you are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and because of that blood and the faith in that blood, you have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. No purgatory, no need to fear the fire. You are perfect, not in your works, but in the works of Christ. Well, at that moment, another gospel writer tells us that darkness fell upon the face of the earth. There was darkness. And I think, once again, this simply goes back into the Old Testament history. There were 10 plagues. The 10th was the death of the firstborn. What was the 9th? Darkness. I think this is a powerful insinuation that Jesus Christ, the only unique Son of God, is about to die. And I want to remind you, Jews, that these are like the plagues. And while there is darkness, if you do not put across the doorpost the blood of the Lamb, you will face death. And I think this is a powerful picture, that unless we place the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorposts of our hearts, we will also face death. And so the darkness came. And somewhere after the darkness came, Jesus Christ says in one Greek word, "Tetelestai." He cried it, which is translated, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." What is? The redemptive plan of God is now complete. It is finished. This word was used in Greece by servants who would go to their masters and tell them that the job was completed. It was also used by merchants who would use this word, "tetelestai," to indicate that the price was paid in full. And that's the Greek word that Jesus Christ chose to indicate, as the servant of the Father, that your will was finished. The price is paid in full. I've been studying this passage, and I just come to complete this study on the word tetelestai, and I'm giving it to you in 60 seconds, and I spent a couple hours. Right at the finish of our conclusion of that study, the phone rang, and a gal was on the other end of the line, and she was from the Unification Church, inviting me to come to a seminar in Washington, all expenses paid, to hear Reverend Sun Myung Moon teach his doctrine. She called at the wrong time. Because you see, Moon believes that Jesus did not finish the work that he came to do. They believe that the cross prematurely cut the plan that God had to raise up a spiritual nation. And so now God has Moon come along and finish what Jesus didn't complete. Boy, was I ready for her. And as tactfully as I could, I said, "Ma'am, I can't go because my Bible teaches me that Jesus finished the work. Moon is not needed to finish what Jesus did." And I gave her about 30 seconds of everything I had studied. And finally she said, "Well, God bless you." And she hung up. And you know, I just sat back in my chair and I thought, that's exactly what God has done. He's blessed me and He's blessed you. Because you've trusted the one who finished it all. Christ came and He finished what He had come to do. He had come from heaven to build a bridge from earth to heaven. And that bridge was in the form of a cross. And as one poet said, the foot of the cross touched earth, declaring that God had moved to touch man. The top of the cross pointed heavenward as if to tell men, now there's a way to heaven, to the kingdom. And the arms of the cross stretched outward as if to plead with men, whosoever will may come. Even me, even you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for being willing to come. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving us the faith, the desire to accept that plan, because in and of ourselves we would never choose the Son. We would choose crucifixion. Left alone to our flesh, we would choose death. But because you loved us and called us, we've been given life.